Amen. Thank you, Suzanne. Well, I want to begin this morning by giving you a preview of what's to come from the pulpit in April. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then the Friday after that, April 18th, we're going to have a Good Friday service here at 6:30 p.m., and then Easter Sunday, which I prefer to call Resurrection Sunday, is on April 20th. So we're in the Easter season, and at Grace Fellowship Church, this is a time of year that we like to set aside to focus on the atoning death and triumphant resurrection of our Lord. It's also a time when we like to celebrate the gospel, and that's what I want to do with you this morning. I want to celebrate the gospel with you by turning your attention to an incident that happened during the crucifixion of our Lord. It is the spiritual rescue of one of the criminals who was hung on the cross and crucified next to Jesus. Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 23, verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. We're going to read about the crucifixion of Jesus, and then I want to look at the two criminals who were crucified, one on each side of him. Please follow along with me while I read Luke 23, starting in verse 26, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 43. When they led Jesus away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with Jesus. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saves others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The conversation that took place between Jesus and this criminal while they were on the cross is remarkable. It is an illustration of the gospel in high definition. It's an illustration of what Jesus can do in a moment of time. In a moment of time, he can forgive a sinner and reconcile them to God. This brief interchange illustrates for us how someone passes from spiritual death into spiritual life. And if you're a Christian with us this morning, I think that you'll be able to see yourself in this story, and I hope it will give you a renewed joy in the good news of your salvation. If you're not a Christian, this can become your story. This can be an illustration that guides you in how to be reconciled to God through Christ. Let's watch the story unfold. Like a stage play, I want to unfold it in three acts today. The first act of the drama is one that I've titled, "The Condition We All Share." In verse 39, Luke introduces us to the criminal, saying, "One of the criminals who were hung there." Luke reminds us that Pilate had selected two criminals to be crucified with Jesus. And if you go back to verse 32, you learn that both criminals had accompanied Jesus from the Praetorium up to Golgotha. In verse 33, Luke explains that they crucified these criminals, one on each side of Jesus, with Jesus in the middle. Who were these criminals who were crucified with Jesus? Well, Luke refers to them as criminals, and he uses a general Greek word for those who have broken the law. But Matthew and Mark are more specific. They use a Greek word that we translate as robber, but there's a nuance to the word I need to make you aware of. The nuance of the word, actually the root of the word in Greek, doesn't so much point to their thievery, taking something that doesn't belong to them, it points to their violence. So in other words, these were men who, they weren't burglars, who sneak into the home while the family's away and then take things. They're robbers who attack people with violence. They assault them and take what they want. But the New Testament authors use this word that Matthew and Mark use, robbers, to also describe another group of people. It's a Greek word used for those who are terrorists. The Jewish historian Josephus uses the word to describe anti-Roman insurrectionists, but who were willing to murder moderates and those who were willing to make peace with the Romans. We learn from other gospel accounts that these two criminals were partners in crime with a man named Barabbas. And Mark tells us very specifically the crime that Barabbas committed. We learn in Mark 15, verse 7, quote, that Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, there are two things I want to highlight for you here about that witness, that testimony. First of all, Barabbas and these other two criminals had apparently participated in an insurrection against Rome. They tried to start some kind of rebellion. And between 6 AD and 70 AD, there were countless armed rebellions started by the Jews against the Roman occupiers. And these men had participated in one of those. But Mark also tells us that Barabbas had committed murder. Now, this is very important. The Bible is very clear about murder. And the Bible makes space, God's law and the historical narratives, make space to define the differences between, let's say, a soldier killing another soldier in a time of war, which is permissible. The law also makes space for people who die accidentally. We would call it manslaughter. Whereas as the result of an accident of another person, someone else dies, but there was no malice involved. It wasn't intentional. It was an accident. And so the Bible clearly teaches there's no guilt in or sin involved in a soldier killing another soldier in a time of war. There are consequences in the Old Testament law for manslaughter, but that person is not treated as a murderer. They're not supposed to receive the death penalty. And so it's important to understand that when Mark says Barabbas commit murder, he commit outright murder. He may have used his revolutionary ideals to try and justify what he had done, but according to Mark, there's no justification for it. He used whatever his revolutionary ideals were to commit something that was outright murder of a person who was innocent. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Jesus Saves, but really our text is about Jesus saving a murderer, Jesus saving a criminal. This man, we like to refer to in the English-speaking church as the thief on the cross, but when you look at the way the Greek words are used, and when you also look at his connection to Barabbas, I think it's probably more accurate to call him the murderer on the cross. And here's one of the other arguments I have for this. The crimes that Barabbas and his two friends committed were terrible crimes against humanity. But I think if we call him the thief on the cross, it also gives the mistaken idea about what the Romans did and how they operated. The Romans were not crucifying anybody for petty theft or shoplifting. They were brutal, but they weren't crucifying people for that. In fact, this is the way it worked in the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman citizen, even if you received the death penalty by some court of law, you could not be crucified. You were protected from that terrible fate. Crucifixion was only practiced by the Romans against foreigners, and it was only used against foreigners who had committed premeditated murder, like we would call it first-degree murder, or who had been involved in rebellion and treason against the Roman Empire. And so we need to just say, like, man, when we say that this is a thief on the cross, it kind of slanders the Roman Empire. They were not, like, putting shoplifters up on crosses. This was for people who commit murder or insurrection. And we need to say that the crimes that Barabbas and his partners in crime committed were terrible crimes against humanity. Their hands were stained with innocent blood. And yet, the crimes they had committed against God were even worse. They had murdered people made in God's own image. They had attacked God himself by committing murder of humans made in his image. They had rebelled against the Roman authorities God had put over them, and now those Roman authorities were punishing them. Indeed, even this murderer admits on the cross later that he and his partner are suffering justly for what they've done, which I think points to more than just robbery. I think it points to murder. Pilate had justly sentenced, if you remember earlier in the story, he justly sentenced three violent criminals to death on the cross that Friday morning. Barabbas had been destined for the middle cross, but you remember that the crowd had asked for Barabbas's release instead of Jesus, because it was Pilate's custom to release one prisoner for them during the festival, the feast at Passover. And they had demanded Barabbas's release, which means Jesus died literally, physically, in the place of Barabbas as a picture of how he's died in the place of all who believe in him. Matthew and Mark tell us that after these two criminals were crucified, they started mocking Jesus. In fact, Matthew says the criminals, plural, who had been crucified him, were also insulting him. Luke says it this way, verse 39, one of the criminals was blaspheming, or you could also translate it, hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And you can hear the sarcasm in those words. The one robber is mocking Jesus and his claim to be the Lord's Messiah. The gospel accounts are clear that for a time, both of the criminals mocked Jesus. But after a while, one of the criminals had a change of heart. And this is where I need to stop and say, I've entitled this section, "The Condition We All Share." When we look at these men, it may be hard to identify with them. It may be hard for us to think we have anything in common with them. After all, I think most of us in this room are law-abiding citizens. We try to respect other people. I know the members of Grace Fellowship Church, we kind of go out of our way to make sure we don't blaspheme God. And so it could be easy to not see ourselves in these criminals who were hung on the cross. But in the Scriptures, God describes all people, including you and me, like sheep that have gone astray, like people who ignore him to go our own way and live lives how we want to live it, regardless of his law. According to God, there are none who are righteous, not even one. There are none who seek God. There are none who do good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in spite of that, we all, even in spite of the fact that that is true of everyone and true of ourselves, in spite of that, every single one of us, Christian and non-Christian, we tend to struggle with some kind of pride in our own moral track records. Now, this pride that we have, it is delusional, but it is nevertheless there. And it's an enormous obstacle in the path of coming to grips with the fact that in God's eyes, we're no different than these criminals. We're all biased in our own favor. We like to convince ourselves that we're really not that bad. And even if you're in Christ and you would confess that you're a sinner and you need his salvation, even if you're growing spiritually, it can be very hard, even as a born-again Christian, to own up to the fact and see the fact that even as someone growing in Christ, you still have more in common with those two criminals right now than you do with your Savior. Spiritually, you and I share the same desperate condition of these men. We stand condemned as those who've broken God's law and deserve his judgment. And that truth brings us to the second act in our drama, the second point in our outline today, the change we all need. We see this change illustrated in the change of heart of one of these criminals. One of these two murderers changes dramatically. Though these two had been partners in crime, and they had even mocked Jesus together at the beginning, one of them had a change of heart. That change of heart will separate these two men from each other, not just in terms of the rest of the crucifixion, but in eternity to come. In verse 40, Luke simply calls this criminal who had a change of mind, quote, the other. Jesus and these two other criminals were crucified at 9 a.m., and we know that at noon, darkness will cover the scene for 3 hours, so the passage we're studying is happening before that comes. So this is sometime before noon. How is it that this murderer on the cross could undergo such a radical change? Well, I think it's important here to stop and consider what this man had witnessed and what he knew about Jesus. This criminal, remember, is a Jewish man, and for centuries, actually for millennia, even before this moment, the Jews had had the highest literacy rate of any ethnicity on the planet. As a Jewish boy, he had probably been taught to read in the synagogue, and he had been taught to read scriptures. So he had been exposed as a young man to the Torah and to the prophets and to the rest of the Old Testament. And he was exposed to the hope his people had of a Savior and Messiah that God would send into the world to deliver his people, Israel. Now, we're not told in Luke's text whether or not this criminal had prior knowledge of Jesus in terms of meeting him in person. By this point, Jesus was a well-known public figure. So this man, even if he hadn't been an eyewitness to the teaching and miracles of Jesus, certainly he must have heard about Jesus by this point. And we know for a fact that he was led out with Jesus from Golgotha under Roman guard, which means that along the way, he witnessed the women mourning for Jesus, and even though Jesus was the one in agony, he witnessed Jesus in compassion warning these women, even in the middle of his suffering. It's not hard to imagine that as the Roman soldiers drove the nails into the hands of both the criminals and their feet as well, that they cursed the Romans with every breath. And yet Jesus was different. He submitted to the whole process in silence. And then after they were crucified and their crosses were standing, this man would have heard Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In the face of the worst that humanity could throw at him, this murderer witnessed Jesus pray for the forgiveness of his enemies. Jesus of Nazareth was different, and this man witnessed it. He also witnessed the remarkable claims of Jesus. And in fact, ironically, the claims of Jesus are reported in front of this criminal by those who are mocking him. They're mocking him because he claimed to be the Lord's Messiah. They're mocking him because he claimed to be the King of Israel. And it's through the mockery, actually, that this man hears the witness of Christ about himself. So think about what this murderer on the cross was exposed to in terms of who Jesus claimed to be. He had seen the character of Jesus. He had seen the way he forgave his enemies. He had seen the fact that Jesus was being crucified for claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And I believe the Holy Spirit took those things that this man knew and witnessed and then used that to radically change him. And the change in this murderer illustrates the change that happens in every true believer's heart. And there's really two changes that I want to show you in this section. The first is we're going to see that this man is repentant in terms of his sin, but we also see that he's going to place his hope for forgiveness on Christ alone. The first change that takes place is repentance towards God. At 9 a.m. and for sometimes afterward, this criminal was participating in sarcastically mocking Jesus. But before noon, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the truth began to dawn on this man. He began to see Jesus for who he was, and as he saw Jesus for who he was, he also saw himself for who he was. He awakened to the fact that he had lived a terribly wicked life, and just the weight of all the evil he had done, it finally broke him. Notice the way that he describes awakening to this in verse 40. But the other criminal answered in rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Consider what the criminal is saying there to his fellow conspirator. His rebuke of his partner is actually a rebuke of himself, that he had not appropriately feared God in life. He had gone out and commit these sins with no fear of God before his eyes. And not only had he not feared God, he had not appropriately reckoned with and prepared for the coming judgment. He had earned condemnation for himself. And he also realizes that he had violated God's law. In verse 41, he says, "And we indeed are suffering justly." So this man realizes he had violated God's law. He deserved the death penalty. Now, you know this. What I find very striking about and very endearing about this criminal and his confession is, you know this if you've dealt with human nature at all. Very few people will ever admit they've done anything wrong. But genuine Christians are broken over their sin, and they realize that they are receiving, they're not even receiving half of what they're due. And this man knew that. He confessed that he deserved the death penalty for crimes he had committed. And I think he's also alluding to the fact that he deserves whatever he receives, not only in this life, but in eternity. Look again at verse 41. He says, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." Our deeds deserve this. And we know from the rest of Scripture that it's appointed unto mankind once to die, and after that, the judgment. And at the judgment, God will judge people on a very objective, unbiased way, according to their deeds, unless they've been reconciled to him through Christ. If you go and read Revelation 20 and the great white throne judgment, it's hard not to read that and get to the end of it and not come to the conclusion that we're damned by our works, but saved by faith. Now, if you've been paying any attention, again, to human nature at all, if you've raised children, if you've had to manage a classroom full of children as a teacher and enforce rules, if you've had to work with others in the workplace, if you've worked in any way with the legal system, you know that confessions like this are very uncommon. This is not the natural human response. When most people commit a crime or a sin and they're caught in it, they have some kind of argument, some kind of justification. But this criminal came to the conclusion that he deserved whatever he received in life and eternity because of his deeds. Perhaps the most significant evidence, though, of his repentance is that he came to see that Jesus was innocent. At the end of verse 41, he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." Now, when he says that, he uses an interesting expression in the Greek language. He says, literally, "This man has done nothing out of place," which communicates something very important for a Greek speaker. What he is saying is, not only has Jesus not commit any crime that deserves the death penalty, he hasn't commit any crime at all, ever, against the civil law, and he hasn't broken God's law. He's blameless before God's law. This Jesus is different. Both criminals saw the same thing that morning. One of them acknowledged their guilt, but the other didn't. One of them acknowledged that he deserved what he was getting. The other one continued to justify himself and mock Jesus. And so, having seen that then in this passage, let me turn and ask you this question. Be honest with yourself for a moment. Turn off your inner lawyer that's ready to justify you, and just be honest. If you're completely honest with yourself, which one of these two men do you resemble most? Do you fear God? If it wasn't for the work of Christ through whom you've been forgiven, would you have a panic attack thinking about standing before God and being judged based on your deeds? Do you confess that you've violated God's law? Do you believe that Jesus is the sinless Son of God that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John portray him to be? If these things aren't true of you, then I can promise you this, whatever you may claim, you're not a Christian, because this is what true repentance looks like. The thief on the cross, or rather I should say the murderer on the cross, was repentant toward God, and the Holy Spirit also worked in him a faith towards Jesus. In fact, in verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." This man's faith expressed itself by acknowledging that Jesus is his rightful king. Now, stop. This is what I love. stop and think about the context of that confession. That is a pretty amazing confession for this man to confess Jesus as his king, because at that moment, Jesus doesn't look like a king. His face has been marred by the way the Roman soldiers beat him. He's hanging on a cross. And yet, this criminal sees through the dried blood and the flies and the shame of the whole thing to see that this is his rightful king. And secondly, his faith acknowledged that he didn't deserve to be in the kingdom of God. Notice that he doesn't ask directly to be part of Christ's kingdom. For a man with his track record to do that, for a man who deserved the death penalty, that would be far too bold of a request. And so he simply says, "Remember me." And I think this approach is very similar to the tax collector who fell under deep conviction and wanted to get right with God. And so he went to the temple to pray because God had made the temple a house of prayer for all people. But when he got there, he couldn't even go in it. He stood outside at the threshold of the temple and wouldn't even look up at the temple, but beat his breast and looking down praying, he said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." I think that's a good illustration of what this thief on the cross, this murderer on the cross, is doing when he says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And it shows, this is another part of faith, that he wants to be in Christ's kingdom. He wants to switch kingdoms. He wants to be in the kingdom of God. And so he's putting his hope for eternal life in Jesus. And it's a good illustration for us of the fact that faith, it happens invisibly in the heart, but it also expresses itself visibly in requests for mercy. And notice the way he phrases this. He phrases it, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." So this man knew that Jesus would die, and yet he knew that as the Lord's Messiah and the Son of God, Jesus was not going to stay dead. He would come back and bring in his kingdom. And so this man is an excellent illustration, I think, of a repentant faith. He repents towards God for his sin. He places his faith in Jesus to find acceptance with God. And so I believe he's a perfect picture of the gospel for us. He's the perfect illustration of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He had lived a wicked life up to that moment. He had nothing that God wanted. I mean, if you think about it, he isn't valuable to God from his conversion on. He's going to die in a matter of hours. There's no time for him. There's no freedom for him to become baptized. He's not very useful to the building of kingdom of the kingdom of God on earth. He's going to die in only a few hours. There was no time for good works. And yet, God changes this man in a moment, in an instant. And Jesus says to him, verse 43, this is the most precious part of our passage, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, that is a wonderful, beautiful saying of Jesus from the cross. I love it, but we need to stop and reckon with it seriously for just a moment by asking a few questions. First of all, on what basis can Jesus say that? So the other end of it is, so this guy gets to commit murder, but then be in the kingdom of God? And also, based on what authority? Who appointed Christ to have this authority, Jesus to have this authority to forgive sins? Well, the answer to those questions is this. Jesus is king, and he promised this man paradise on the basis of what he was doing at that very moment. At that very moment, Jesus was busy paying the price for the sins of all who would place their faith in him. In fact, that evening beforehand, when he was with his disciples at the Last Supper, he basically said to the disciples, in essence, "I'm going to pour out my blood in death to purchase the forgiveness of sins." So on the basis of the forgiveness that Jesus was purchasing at that very moment, he was able to pronounce this man forgiven. And like that murderer, the only way that you and I will ever receive forgiveness is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you think you're going to stand before God at the judgment and lay out a case with your achievements and with your moral track record that's airtight for why you should be included in the kingdom of God, you're sorely mistaken. You have nothing that God wants. You've broken his law, and not just like once, like you've broken his law over and over and over again, and no amount of do-goodery or penance can make up for that. Your only hope is that God will be merciful, and he has been, through sending Christ to be a sacrifice for our sins. And that leads to the third act in this drama, the pardon only some receive. Jesus says to this murderer, verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That is a wonderful verse, but before I talk about the specifics of it, it is a tragedy worth noting that there were two criminals, but only one of them received this assurance from Jesus. One criminal passed from death into eternal life. He was a murderer, a terrorist, but he was forgiven in the final hours of his life. And there's two things I want you to notice about this promise that Jesus gives this man. The first thing I want you to notice about this precious promise is that Jesus says, today. Now, that's very important for a functional reason and for a spiritual reason. The functional reason Jesus says to this man, today you'll be with me in paradise, is because that man is going to die today, and Jesus is too. Later on, Jesus will voluntarily give up his spirit. So this man isn't going to live to sundown. He's going to die today. And so that's the functional reason Jesus says it that way. But there's a spiritual reason as well that Jesus says it. And that spiritual reason is this. When a person dies who has been forgiven by Christ and reconciled to God, when that person dies, they go immediately to be with Jesus in heaven. Paul says it this way, to depart from the body, to be absent from the body, is to be present with Christ. So these words of our Lord shatter the false doctrine of purgatory. Think about it if you've studied purgatory. If there was ever a soul that needed the flames of purgatory to purify him before he went into the presence of God, it was this murderer. And yet Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. The second thing I want you to notice is just this precious preposition that Jesus uses. Jesus uses a preposition that the Greek grammar of his sentence highlights. It's constructed in such a way that the accent, you know how sometimes we use accents with words? The accent of the sentence is on the preposition with. You will be with me. The idea is of personal relationship, personal interaction. The emphasis of our Lord's words is not the place, paradise. The emphasis is the relationship. You'll be with me. I'll receive you. We'll be together. I'll welcome you. So join me just in a little bit of foolishness, okay, for just a moment. What Jesus is saying is, you're going to be with me. Now, so if anyone says in heaven, what's he doing here? How did he get in here? We're letting murderers in now? Like, what next? Why just let everybody in? This is ridiculous. And then I will tell them, he's with me. I brought him. I want him here. He's mine. He's with me. Now, in the foolishness here, just stick with me. Nobody's going to say that in heaven because all the sinners who are in heaven know the score. And we know that we have a whole lot of skeletons in our closet. We were forgiven. So none of us would dare to say that out loud in the moment. But I hope I don't want to offend any of them, but maybe the angels. Maybe an angel is like, how did he get? We're just letting Sicari in here now? People who commit murder during the insurrection, they get to be in heaven? And Jesus is saying, I'll vouch for you. You'll be with me. I'll accept you. I'll receive you into my kingdom. Now, by emphasizing that, the relationship, I don't want to downplay the place, paradise. It's also significant. Paradise is the Persian word they used it for magnificent parks and gardens, but it came to be associated with heaven. And that Persian word descends into Greek and then to us in English. The Old Testament most often uses this Persian, a derivation of this Persian word, to look back at the Garden of Eden, where God walked with man in the cool of the day. The New Testament uses this word paradise to describe heaven. So Jesus is saying to the criminal, today you will be with me in the paradise of God. We'll be together in heaven. That is a precious precious promise. That's why I chose this passage. I just love those words of our Lord. I long to hear Jesus say, "You will be with me in heaven." That's something we all aspire to. But unless you share in this criminal's response of repentance towards God and faith in Christ, you can't receive the promise. So let me ask you a question. Why do you think there were two criminals crucified with Jesus? Remember, God the Father orchestrated these events sovereignly. So why two criminals? He could have just had Jesus crucified by himself. I mean, he is like center stage lead actor in the story. Could have done it that way. Well, I believe that the reason there were two criminals is that it presents a picture for us, even though it was a literal historical event, it presents a picture for all of us looking at it of the choice we have. Jesus is in the middle, and on each side of him are criminals who represent the only choices humanity has. Both criminals saw and heard the same things. They both witnessed Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They had the same information, but they came to radically different decisions. And in the same way, you and I only have one of two choices. You can defend yourself and kid yourself that you've lived a virtuous life and that God's law will treat you very graciously and let you off the hook and affirm you, and therefore be offended at the offer Christ gives because it portrays you as if you're a sinner who doesn't deserve heaven, or you can repent of your sins by confessing them for what they are, turning from them, and placing your faith in Jesus. Both of these criminals died just a few hours after this conversation. Roman soldiers broke their legs and they suffocated to death. And the second after the repentant murderer died, he opened his eyes to paradise with the Lord Jesus. A moment after the other criminal died, he opened his eyes to the torments of hell. But think about this. Both their lives, in terms of their deeds, were identical. What made the difference was the repentance and faith of the one criminal in his final hours. And so if you're a genuine Christian this morning, I hope that this story strengthens your faith. I hope it feeds your hope of heaven. I hope it gives you a renewed sense of joy in the salvation you've received, a renewed sense of anticipation at going to the paradise of God to be with our Lord Jesus. But if you've listened to this sermon and you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not, I would beg of you to follow the example of this criminal who confessed his sin, repented, and believed on the Lord Jesus. You now know everything he knew. In fact, you probably know more than he knew in terms of other details about the life of the Lord Jesus. And if you're going to be reconciled to God, you have to fear God, confess where you violated his law, turn from sin, and follow Jesus as your king. He is the only hope for you to be forgiven and pardoned at the judgment to come. And if you'll turn to him in a moment of time, right here in this service, you too can be reconciled to God and enjoy the promise of Christ. You will be with me in paradise. Let's pray.